This morning we're going to pick up, and we're going to pick up in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. No, excuse me. No, book of Romans. I want to get to Revelation. I just saw Revelation there, and I just read it. That crazy. How many of you have thought about ever taking a discipleship class? And we're going to have one at the end of June, July-ish. We're going to have that beginning of maybe July. And if you've never taken one, a discipleship class, it really, and a real one, that not one that you have tasked to do and they sign off. That's Catholicism. You know, that's a confirmation list. A discipleship class is really learning how to be mastered by Jesus and really examine your life and understanding what does the master want. So if you know those things that are or consider those things, please keep that in prayer. It's a 5-week class. It will be just one short hour per class, one evening class on a Wednesday. It's not that hard. Sadly, a lot of people start out good, but then something gets in the way, and something else in the way, and another, oh, I got to go do this, and I got to do that. And I understand sometimes things jump in there, but part of that is, are you disciplined enough to actually complete it? It's really challenging. It's a good class, though. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us this morning as we prepare our hearts to learn from you. As Mike said, you know, Lord Jesus, we just want to learn of you and know of you and enjoy you, Lord. And most of all, Lord, that your power is transformational. Let it be transformational in us, everything that we learn of you. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to be in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, but turn with me to chapter 12, because so often we have to understand that Paul is in a stream of teaching, and he is still in the same pathway that he's teaching. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, meaning he begs you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And here it is. I want you to really try to grasp this. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Turn with me to chapter 14. Because now we're going to talk about what it means to daily live in Christianity. Paul is starting to get that going here. What does it really take to be in the flow and work of Christianity, to be Christians and to live under the law of liberty that Christ gives us? When we first started out of the church, we struggled to have a place to meet. We really did. I mean, there was some weeks, I'd sit up not knowing on a Saturday night where we were going to meet because things were just in the air. But we finally did lease a piece of property, a church building up in Terrell, only on Sundays for a few hours, and it was the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Woo! My goodness. They made us sign a contract, lease agreement, that included not to bring anything in there that violated food laws. Not to bring even coffee into the building. You know, they even have restrictions on coffee and all kinds of little things. And energy drinks and things like this, you know. But, you know, I told them they did not impose on us their belief system. Except for they just asked us not to bring in these things. And I thought, no problem. No problem at all. And we were their best customer that leased out their building. They used it on Saturdays because they believed the Sabbath was only ever Saturday. And their building sat empty the rest of the week. So we rented it, and it was a good deal for us. I think we paid $300 a month. That was cheap rent. That was cheap rent. But we had to tear down and set up. For so many years before that, we walked into a church that actually had pews and a podium, and we had to set up a projectoring system because they didn't have one, you know, but it worked. We had to work and live and exist with people that had different ways of carrying out their faith. Let's talk about what we're learning today. Chapter 14, verse 1 of Romans. Look what it begins, it says here. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. The body of Christ is made up of all kinds of people. And by no means do I mean that we accept or tolerate or support or promote false doctrine. But there's a wide gap in there, a gray area on how people walk in their faith, that it would be wrong of me to say, well, you need to walk exactly as I do, in my mannerism, in my traditions, in my habits, as well as, you know, because what was it that Jesus always dealt with? He dealt with the religious leaders of the day. And what we're talking about here is called legalism. And legalism, I struggle to find a good definition, but it is interesting. Legalism, let's just say this much, it's subtle. It's so subtle sometimes. And it is the master. Legalism is the master of passive aggressiveness. That someone can criticize you over the way that you're approaching in your faith and put a judgment on you as if they're complimenting you or just being nice to you, but deep down inside, truthfully, they're attacking you. And it can happen that way. A good definition. A good definition of legalism. It involves what is called abstracting from the law of God, from its original intentions and concepts and context, and changing it for an alternative purpose. I know it sounds complex, but it takes God's intentions, His spiritual intentions, and men take it and malform it to meet their own little criterias. And there's three different ones. A good example of that, or three different ways it happens. One, remember, we just recently talked about this. We were talking about when David ate the showbread or took the showbread there from a synagogue there that they had in 1 Samuel chapter 21. You know, we know the story. David and his men show up and they have no food. And they give them this elaborate story, this lie, about they're on a secret mission. And Amalek, the priest, gives them what? He gives them the bread. He says, well, you know, it's meant for the priest, but, you know, hey, David, you know, it's for a good reason. And what happens is people apply the law without consideration of the conditions and circumstances. The law says this. The law is black and white. The law says it must. There's no way around it. But what God's Spirit says is you overlook the important parts. You overlook some really important, very, very deep, important parts. And it's called following the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. Now, the priest, he was kind to David because they were hungry. He knew the law was ultimately based in love, not regulatory behavior. Another way it happens is when Jesus healed a woman there in Luke chapter 13, she had been bent over like this for 15 years. And it was the Sabbath, and she could not set herself up. And that was just destructive. It's just so sad to think a woman can't sit up. This is in Luke chapter 13, 10 through 17. And Jesus heals her. And immediately, the religious leaders step up and go, "Hey, you know, you have 6 days a week that you can work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath." And what is that? They followed the letter of the law so intent, again, they forget the spirit of the law, and they lay over it a blindness that they don't care. They don't care if that woman, heal her tomorrow, but not today. But Jesus gives an example there. He said, "A daughter of Israel, is it not fitting to heal her on the Lord's day of rest?" He gave her rest from her affliction on the day of rest. And he goes on and says, "Do you not know that even the priests themselves are working for the Lord on that day, making sacrifices and offerings even on that day?" It's so easy for us to grab things and kind of force the round peg into the square hole. Because why? Because it makes us feel good about ourselves, about what we're doing. A third and similar one is you can go to like Matthew chapter 23. Jesus gives this long, long list of all the burdens that the religious leaders were laying on the backs of people, right? And basically, the third reason for legalism is weakness. The third reason for legalism is weakness. What does it say here in the beginning of 14? Receive one who is weak in faith. The first reason is kind of a combined reason. It's really the black and whiteness of the law. It's because they got blinders. The second one is a lack of love. They do it because of lack of love. You remember the woman? They said, "Well, heal her tomorrow, but don't heal her on the Sabbath. Heal her any other day of the week, but don't heal her on the Sabbath." That's lack of love. And the last one is weakness. Weakness. And what happens is those who are weak in the spirit, who are weak in understanding their relationship with God, and we've all have a bit of weakness, we create what is known as guardrails. Religious guardrails. And guess who is the most notorious at setting up guardrails? Pastors. Pastors, because we have weakness. We guardrail ourselves. We guardrail our families. We guardrail the sheep in the church. We create artificial rules and reasonings that we layer on top of God's principles. And it does what? Yeah. It makes them feel good that they created a guardrail. Oh, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this, don't eat that. And what they realize is that they have really lost their love. They've lost their trusting in God. Because what often happens is, and this I've seen this witnessed in a church here in Canton when I first moved out here, was the most terrifying thing for a very religious, guardrail, weak, spiritual faith person was somebody who was just totally free in Jesus. That was terrifying for him. Knew this pastor. he started telling me about how he's going to have to clamp down on some of this, that, you know, someone had was displaying a tattoo on their body. And he said, I'm going to have to, I said, are you sure you want to do that? I said, where in the Bible does it say that you need to regulate that? Or he started regulating how people dress. Now, I understand if someone comes in here and they're dressing distractively, alluring, sexualizing, whatever. I understand that. Because that can lead to a temptation. But he was fighting style and culture. Last time I checked, it's not about all that. It's not about style. It's not about the style of the worship music or whatever it might be. He really struggled because he had his own guardrails about himself. He wanted to please God so much, but he had examined himself and said, if I do this for me, I live this way, I wear a suit and tie, I comb my hair so perfectly, and I speak so right, and I walk and talk a certain way, that God's going to really love me. And I'm going to make each and every one of the sheep follow this model. And guess what the model was? The model was himself, not Christ. The model was himself, not Christ. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, right quick. And if any of y'all have ever studied Colossians, it's really a wonderful book. Go to like the 11th verse, excuse me. I keep getting those confused today. My brain's dead. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is not talking about the physical world. It's talking about the spiritual work of God. Putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. So here it is. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false what? Humility. And worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished, knit together by the joints and the ligaments, and grows with the increase that is of God. Now turning back to Romans chapter 14 right quick. We just read this great, and you can go to Galatians. Galatians about being free in Christ. Such an awesome, awesome book. But it is so often a lack of love, but most certainly it's often a lack of trust in God. Because I told that pastor, I said, let it go. And just trust God's going to deal with him. And he wouldn't. I said, somebody got a tattoo. I said, I know people with tattoos. I don't have one. And the only reason I don't have a tattoo is because I know as soon as I get it, I'd want something different. has nothing to do with that. Body art, that's silly. Body art. People get all hung up on it though. But here in our thing, he says, "Receive the one who is weak." This is verse 1. "But not to dispute over doubtful things." Things that are not important, things that are not absolutes in God's foundational teachings. I had a pastor one time tell me that I was too affectionate toward my wife in public. We would sit, and when we would pray together, I'd put my arm around her when we'd pray. And our heads would be real close together. He thought that was too personally affectionate publicly. I told him, I said, first of all, she's my wife. And second of all, I said, you can judge your relationship with your wife, but not with me. I said, you're not going to go there. This is off limits. And this pastor had a lot of problems. He had problems with that. He had problems with dress code. He had problems with the way people, the style of music. Guess what? You go to my workshop any day I'm in there working. I'm listening to the 60s and the 70s, old classic rock and old classic songs, fun songs, joyful songs. And I feel no guilt, no waver in my spirit that it's all wrong. And I'm sure there must have been some type of songs in the culture of Israel that weren't religious but fun songs. Some might have been historical, some might have been about romance. Good night. Go read the Song of Solomon and come back to me and tell me about culture. My goodness, and some of the verses in that book will make you blush. Did you know rabbis would not even allow their students to study the book of the Song of Solomon until they were over 30 years old? Wow. Go read it. Verse 2 says, "For one believes he may eat all things." This is speaking about food laws and restrictions. "But he who is weak eats only vegetables." Meaning, when a person who practices a strict food law thing, one of the food laws requirements was they were afraid or restricted themselves to not eating any flesh that was offered to idols. In a Gentile world, they would roam in all the little stores and cubby holes that sold food and meat, had these little false god altars in their businesses. You couldn't even go to the marketplace without first passing the offering trays for incense. You would go in there and if you were going to sell a product at the market, the mayor of the city would say, "Oh, that's a wonderful blessing. What do you sell?" And they say, "I sell pottery." "Oh, great. Well, before you set up your tent and start selling pottery, please make an offering to one of our good gods here." That's important. And they would say, "My offering is to the living God." If you were a Christian, you could say that. But they were hesitant to allow you in. So it was permeating everywhere. It was in their art. If you go to a restaurant and you would eat, and there were restaurants then, people would sell food in the marketplace, and you could eat it. You'd be eating, and by the time you finished your bowl of soup, you look on the bottom of the bowl, and it was artwork dedicated to a false god. And you couldn't even see it till you finished your bowl. How many of y'all have ever been to an Asian food restaurant, a good one? You ever seen the little fat Buddhas up there? Or the little kitty cats, they have little statues of kitty cats, the blessing cat. Or if you look off in the corner, they have a big bowl of fruit and vegetables. I know a great little Chinese restaurant, they have that. Now, for some people, that's a bother. For me, I could care less because it's a thing of nothingness. It's a thing of nothingness. I want some shrimp fried rice or whatever I want. You know, I want to enjoy my food and have fun and enjoy it. That thing off in the corner don't mean nothing to me. There are people, though, it's very sensitive to that. Do we discount that? Do we enter into disputes over doubtful things? We shouldn't, but guess what the church does? The church gets into doubtful things, and we dispute over it, and we divide. It says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats." Meaning, don't go down that road. Don't get discouraged. Don't get disgusted when someone has a tradition. It's like the Seventh-day Adventists. The only thing I really had against them was they still honor their prophetess, Mary, I think her name was Mary White. And she was a prophetess that Ellen White. And they truly believe that she had predicted the day that Jesus Christ was coming. And people were devastated. People sold their belongings and everything. And then it didn't happen. Did you know they still kind of hold her up? And there are some groups within their group that are still saying, "Hey, we got to get rid of this. This is a false prophet." They work around it. They said that she meant it all spiritually, not physically. That Jesus was going to come back spiritually. The spiritual birth of his church and all this. But I didn't let it become doubtful arguments, you know. It says here, in verse 4, or let me finish up verse 3, I'm sorry. "Let not him who does not eat judge whom eats, for God has received him." People who are legalistic, some who are legal, I'm not saying foundationally wrong, but I'm talking about people who are just very legalistic. God has received him anyway. It says God has received him. Who is the him being received? The one who has the guardrails. The one who is weak. The one who creates these little mechanisms of rules and regulations around themselves and try to imply them on other people. Yeah. God receives them. That used to irritate me so bad. Because I really didn't like people telling me or trying to regulate me. And then I would just automatically say, "Well, they're just not saved. They have no relationship with God. How can they behave that way? They're totally restricting themselves and others. How can they be free in Christ?" And I used to automatically assume they just must not be saved. And I was wrong. Guess what? I was implying my own opinion on doubtful things. 4 says, "Who are you to judge another servant?" Meaning, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I criticize one of his servants, I'm actually criticizing the master of that servant. Wow. It says, "To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Because in spite of all of our flaws and our weaknesses and even our legalism, and we all have a trait of it, even in Calvary's, it is he who makes us stand. Is it not him that helps us? When I get to heaven, all the impurities of myself, including my stereotyping and my legalistic behavior sometimes and all these little things, they're not going to pass through the light. They're going to perish with my body. And I'm going to stand pure but with the Spirit of Christ in that place with him. Verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day above another esteems every day alike." They believed that we were in sin. When we were at the Seventh-day Adventists, they struggled with us having church on any other day but Saturday. Our tradition is that we meet on Sundays, but guess what? I would have conversations with them on this. They would talk to me all the time. And I said, look, I said, I'm in a Sabbath every day now. Not just on Sundays or Saturdays. I said, I'm in glorious Sabbath with him daily. It's not about the calendar. But there are people that were concerned. Why did the church even meet on a Sunday? Is that it was the first day of the week. And it was also the day in which they discovered and learned that Jesus had risen from the grave. That's our tradition. There's no rule that says you must meet on Sunday. Period. It's just a tradition. And I do not make it holier than a Saturday or a Friday or a Thursday. If I did so, I would be hypocritical. It's just my tradition. We have lots of good traditions. Let each be, it says, fully convinced in his own mind. That's the consciousness of us. What does your conscience tell you? How about when you're giving? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, it says not to have anybody tell you how to be a giver. Not to regulate you how much or what you give. But in your own mind, your own consciousness, you should know what the Lord says to be a giver or not. To be a happy giver. It means to even be hilariously happy giver. Joyful. I'm not going to regulate that, nor am I going to regulate any other things like that. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. It's just the Lord's day. Every day he makes is his day. Now, some people will say, oh, hold on there, Pastor. Sunday's a holy day of the Lord. At one time, you couldn't play cards on any day. Cards. Because religious people, very good meaning religious people, said you couldn't. The Baptist said you could not dance. And there's some Baptist churches that say you still can't dance. Even though David danced with all his might before the Lord. A lot of rules. Observes the Lord, and he who observes any day. Isn't that amazing? He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Meaning, when a person is following a food law, if that's what they want to do, do it. And we see people who are very, very religious. You ever hear the word called piety? Religious piety. There are churches where pastors or ministers, bishops and deacons and all these different people will wear robes and else. They'll preach with such flamboyancy and they wear the little ribbons around their necks and all this kind of stuff. And they'll put on an incredible show and they look so holy. But their rules and their traditions and things like that, some are simply because that's what they like to do. And some of them, they do it because they try to create guardrails and regulatory and structures. To do what? What did we read in the beginning of this morning? Do not be conformed to this world. And there are people who create rules to conform people to a certain mold. Remember, conformity is pressure from the outside on an object, like a piece of clay is pressed with the hands to make it look a certain way. But true transformation is in here. It's inside of us. It transforms outwardly. And sometimes it transforms in such a way that people reject it. Remember, while Chuck Smith You've never seen the Jesus Revolutionary, the Revolution movie? I've got it. I'll loan it to you. It's a great documentary about the beginning of Calvary Chapels and about how the hippies were really rejected by those who were in the religious standard. And even Chuck Smith would tell you that he himself was standoffish from these people. They had a lot of bad reputation. Many were thieves and into drugs and all this kind of stuff. And when he first started bringing the hippies in, there were people that were objective to that. They didn't like these hippies showing up. They smell bad and they're dirty. They were afraid to get their carpet dirty. And Chuck says, well, we can take the carpet off the floor. And the movie shows Chuck outside the front door in the morning as services were beginning. And he was washing the feet of those that came. And it put judgment on those who were religious guardrail people. Because all of a sudden, it judged them. Now, some of those people repented and learned and grew. Remember the teaching of the wineskins? You know, wineskins... When you put new wine in it, it ferments and it stretches because it's flexible. But old wineskins don't flex. And you put new wine in an old bag, it just doesn't handle it. And it breaks and it bursts and the wine is poured out and lost. Same way sometimes with people who are tied up into religious regulatory procedures. It happens. It happens even to Calvary chapels that get into, well, that's not like Calvary. What's that guy doing wearing a suit and tie in here? Where's the sandals and the cut-off shorts and the tie-dye t-shirts? That's Calvary Chapel. How dare him wear a suit and tie? He's so out of place. That's us turning the tables. Trust me. I remember when I showed up out here, the first time I went to one of these little Baptist churches out here, I was in some shorts, Docker shorts, and some sandals, and a t-shirt. And I got counseled as a first-time visitor to a church. I got pulled aside and set straight. I was like, whoa, man, cool it. Jesus, I had one tell me, would you go to work dressed like that? And I said, no, I probably wouldn't. And they said, why? And I said, well, I'd probably get counseled or fired. And they started to speak, and I interrupted them. I said, but you know, isn't it cool that Jesus will never fire me? And that I could see fear in their eyes. And I realized the most frightening thing for a religious person who's so tightly wound that they squeak when they walk. The most frightening thing was somebody who was just free in Jesus, who didn't get hung up on a lot of stuff. And I still get hung up on stuff still, if you examine me closely. I'm not talking about getting hung up on things that are sin. Sin is sin, period. There is such thing as church discipline even. But please, let's follow what the advice of the Word of God is to us here. Wow. Let's live to the Lord, it says. Live to the Lord. Live to Him. Because Christ said, I did not come, you know, for this reason or that reason. He said, I came to save that which was lost. And He says, to give you life, not just life, but life abundant. Freedom. Stop for a moment and just feel the freedom of Christ. That He's not looking at all you like under a microscope waiting to nail you for something. I don't want to say it this way, but it's really truthful. He's not really concerned about sin because He dealt with it. He's concerned about knowing you personally and having that relationship. That's what He wants with people. And He's done that by the way of the cross. He's not interested in how
pious you are. You can walk into any church, and you can probably walk into a lot of churches, and they're going to have a format. They're going to have they're going to do this at a certain time and this at a certain time, and they're going to have the music. They're going to have one prayer, and then the kids leave, and that's the structure.
And if you offer anything different, you're going to frustrate people. Some of the old people go, well, how, why did we do the offering so late? Or why did we do communion so early? Or what? Yeah. Oh. You know, Mike and I were just figuring it out when we just got here. Mike goes, hey, when are we going to do this? I said, right, let's look and see. Okay, here it is. There it is. Wow, great. It's not turning church into a hard, rigid thing. Because as the body of Christ, we are to reflect the Spirit of Christ, to live in Christ, to live in His Spirit, praise God, and to live the fullness of Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you ever look at the Holy Spirit and anything talking about the Holy Spirit, you see it associated with it sounds like wind, what is it? It flows like water, and it anoints like oil, and it's moving like fire. Did you know all those things are not rigid? They have no hard physical form. They're flowing, moving, like the tides of the ocean, with every ebb and flow of the water flowing. And we are not to be so rigidly regulated. And oh, I pray that there will be a freshness revival through Calvary Chapels reaching out to more people. You know, because, you know, it's the same old story. We've heard it since the 60s. Where's the freshness of it? We need that. We need to remember that, yeah, we're of that generation. And some of us a little later getting into that generation. But we're deeply attracted to the freedom that Christ has and what was recognized early back in the 60s. Been making church cool since 1965, kids. Making church cool since 1965. Wow. Wow, to live. It says, for if we live, and this is in verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. What did it say? Offer yourself as living sacrifices. Right? And all this is to receive one another, to keep the koinonia. It's that connection, that spiritual mortar, like the mortar between bricks, is the koinonia through the power of the Holy Spirit binding us into that holy house of believers. I'm not going to come across like what you want me to be. I don't look like a pastor. I don't want to. I just want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am not the office pastor. The office I serve under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple. You're a disciple. We've got a disciple course coming up later this summer. I dare you to try it. I double dare you. It will clean your clock. You think you understand discipleship. Really? Really? We'll see. It goes on. It says, continuing there in verse 9, it says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Meaning, the priority of our purpose is Jesus Christ. Everything about him. It's not about our piety, not about our traditions. Not about the rules and regulations and things, but it's about Jesus and Jesus always. We have this thing, people go, oh, well, are you mega? Make America great again? Are you one of those? Really? I want to make serving Jesus great again, ultimately. I really do. And here is talking about putting Jesus first. It says, but why do you judge your brother? If you're really promoting Jesus, why do you judge your brother? Now, this is not saying that we shall not regulate within ourselves. This is not talking about unrighteous judgment. But it talks about self-righteous judgment. It says, but why do you judge your brother? Paul even goes on and says, why do you judge those outside of us? We're not supposed to judge those that are of the world. That's Jesus' job. Internally, if a brother or sister are in sin, yeah, we are fruit inspectors. We are fruit inspectors. If someone internally who claims to be a Christian, then they have also said, I desire to be known as a Christian, and I need you to guard over me, and I need you to guard for me, and I want you to protect me, and when I slip and fall, and it looks like I'm falling, and it looks like I'm slipping, I want you to come beside me and remind me I'm a disciple of Jesus and help put me on the right path. Yeah. But here, it's really speaking of unrighteous judgment. Unrighteous judgment. Why do you judge a brother? He's talking about self-righteously. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Meaning, you get bitterly angry at them because they wore shorts to church one day. And you don't believe in that. Or they ate a food that you don't agree with. Or you went to a restaurant that had an idol in it. Or you listened to that heathen rock and roll, whatever it might have been. Be careful. Be careful, because we're only grasping, really just gently grasping the holy righteousness of Christ. It is so great and so encompassing. I hesitate to say I have it understood completely. Can we really say we have Jesus in a bottle? We put him in a box and say, there's Jesus. That's all perfectly understanding. I don't understand everything perfectly about Jesus, but I do know I'm not worthy enough to even describe his love, his righteousness, or his mercy. I can't describe it completely. I can only express to you how it's affected me. It says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. This is not the white throne judgment, though. Praise God. I would not want to go there. It says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. It's going to be. Don't get hung up. Verse 12 says, so then each of us shall give account to himself to God. The one who was very, very ultra guardrail. You don't need guardrails in your life? Have you been a person of guardrails? I guess I have. You ever had somebody that said, why are you against that when you're okay with this? You ever have one of those moments? When you were against that sin, but you were light on this one. Guardrails. There are more significant guardrails that you want to point out because that disturbs you, or it's not your style, it's not your culture, not your idea. Then there's the one that you kind of overlook that you're just as guilty with. You have a beam in your eye and you're worried about the person's splinter. It's not always about sin, but sometimes it's about how people live. Their culture. Remember the beginning. Now, Mike can remember this. I'm not saying that Mike is ancient. But Mike, if you don't know it, Mike was like a rock star kind of guy. He was in a rock band. You ought to see some of the pictures of him when he had the hair going. I mean, the beard down to here and the hair and all this, you know. The hippie thing was going really strong with him. But a lot of people don't know it. But Christian contemporary music, worship music, came really out of the 60s rock and roll, really. A lot of people don't know it. That what was the old saying? It's a shame that what was it? It's a shame that the devil has all the good music. What was it? You know, I remember something about that. You know, that why should the devil? I think it was Stryper said that. Said, why does the devil have all the good? Why should we let the devil have all the good music or something like that? And there was people that believed if music in a church wasn't played on an organ, then it wasn't good. There were some people in like the Church of Christ used to promote that you could not have instruments at all because they could not find anybody living in heaven playing an instrument in the Bible. I remember something about a lot going on in heaven.
Yeah.
Hello. But there's churches still won't allow a person to have a musical instrument in a church. Is that wild? You know? But, hey, I'm not going to beat them up. They're going to go their path, they're going to go their path. But does that mean they're not saved? No. What is saving? What is saving grace? What is that? Is it how well you did with the rules and regulations? No. It's about one truth.
What did
you do with Jesus? Yeah, what did you do with Jesus? Did you say that he was your Lord of Lords? Your King of Kings? Did you believe that he had died and rose from the grave? Believing is the catalyst for salvation through faith by power of grace. That's wonderful. He says we're going to all give an account. Verse 13 says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Meaning, you're not going to live in such a way that you flaunt your freedom and your liberty. Like, I know one guy, he was ashamed to come to church because he was addicted to cigarettes. Mm-hmm. He was addicted to cigarettes. And I know I recently talked to a lady who is outside our church, and with tears in her eyes, she said that she hasn't drank in 30 days. She hasn't drank alcohol in 30 days. Guess what? Alcohol does not prevent you from knowing Jesus Christ. It might inebriate you a bit, and you may not know up from down if you get drunk. But alcoholism or the drinking are two different things. Christ himself did not just drink, but he also made wine from water. And it wasn't the cheap wine. It was the very best wine. Now, Tony knows this quite well. He knows that the Bible says in Timothy that a pastor is not given to wine, but it says deacons are not given to much wine. Many years ago, I used to live in such a liberty that I thought, hey, I could be a pastor and I'm just going to drink a glass of wine every once in a while. It's all good. But the Lord convicted me and said that I should follow a closer example of my Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says that he will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it anew in his Father's house. He has taken that vow. I want to imitate him, and it's my choice to do so. I was listening to one pastor one time on the radio. I forget his name. But he and his wife had traveled to a distant state, out of the way, far, far, far away from everybody. No one knew them. And they were at this nice restaurant. It was real romantic. And he goes, hey, since no one knows us here, you want to have a glass of wine tonight? And he's a pastor of a church. And she goes, oh, I would love a glass of wine. That'd be great. So they get a little bottle of wine and they have it on the table and they're sitting there enjoying dinner. All of a sudden, one of their parishioners, their members of their congregation walks by and goes, hey, pastor, it's good to see y'all here. And he said that he felt so embarrassed and he felt judged and he felt like he'd layered himself in deep, dark sin. What's your conscience telling you? Is it the constraints of human conditioning and human behaviors that causes you to be stirred inside? Or is it the power of the living God through the Holy Spirit stirring you to do what you got to do? Oh, I look forward to drinking that new wine one day. If I'm not a pastor one day, yeah. Man, you come to my house, you'll probably find a couple of wine coolers in the fridge. I don't like beer. It tastes horrible. I never tasted a good beer, hardly. I had I think Foster's. Believe it or not, it's a crazy Australian beer. But it tasted okay. But I'm not a beer guy. But one day I will drink anew. I will drink anew. The whole idea of this structure is what Paul is giving us today, is that we need to learn to live with each other, because there's going to be different types of Christians. And we are good at slaughtering our own. We will beat people up where they'll never come to church before they ever step through that door. Because the way they look, maybe they got a tattoo, maybe they came out of prison, maybe they've been divorced, whatever it might be. They're stigmas that we put heavy emphasis on, and we shouldn't. Just know Jesus. Enjoy Jesus and make Him known. It's not that hard. Not really that hard. I'm sure I'm leaving out a lot. Now, we're going to pick up at 14. And probably, if God's willing, in chapter 15, we might even pick up a little bit of that next week. But think about this, whereas we end here. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another, and this is verse 12, anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Meaning, don't guilt them over something that's doubtful. Because they'll doubt their faith, they'll doubt their walk, they'll doubt their participation in what we call church. But then again, also, do not, if you know your brother struggles with alcohol, even though you are free in that, you know your brother struggles with alcohol, don't bring him over and offer him a beer. Or if he struggles, and he's for him, he feels guilty over smoking a cigarette. He's fighting it. He hates it, not just for a health reason, but for spiritual reason of some sort. He puts a spiritual value on that. Don't smoke in front of him if you're a smoker or a dipper. But walk in freedom. And remember, we're vulnerable here. We all have different weaknesses and different challenges. And you were put on this earth, not just for yourself, but for the glory of Christ, as it says earlier. It's all for Christ. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 14, God willing, if we're all still here. And we will be blessed. Now let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Romans 14, verse 1 through 13. Lord, you know, we all have supported doubtful things, enforced doubtful things, and put a value to those things. Would you give us faith to walk in your excellence, Lord? To have good discernment. To know where we stand, Lord. Let us stand always in your spirit. Bless us in your name. Help us be strong, not weak, and to encourage those around us who perhaps have guardrails, who have rules, to just love them. In your name, amen, Lord Jesus.